Buddy, could you open us in prayer, please?
Thank you, Heavenly Father, for this wonderful day you've given to us today to come to worship you, to be together with each other, so we have fellowship with each other and with you. Lord, we ask that you bless our time together tonight. In Jesus' name.
Thank you. You can be seated. Turn to 667. Better not be anybody doing that in your head. Don't even think that. Somebody's thinking it because you're laughing. Who was on your Lord's side? No, no. I didn't have to. No. Who was on the Lord's side? All four verses. I really like the refrain, especially that, you know, dun, 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 dun. Anyway, who is on the Lord's side? All four verses, 667.
Ooh. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the opportunity to gather and to praise you here this evening. And thank you for Pastor, and pray that as he brings the word, you would open our minds and hearts to hear the truth of your word, to apply it in our lives. And we pray now, Lord, for this offering, that you would use it to your glory and honor. Thank you for all you've provided for our church and through our church, and just pray that you'll continue to sustain us and help us to serve you in all the ways that we can. In Jesus' name.
Man, that was beautiful. It's another one of my favorite songs, Holy, Holy, Holy. And since you're not carrying any music back with you, I'm going to ask, is that another one of your own arrangements? Yes. Okay. It's a rare talent, but it also takes a lot of work to develop that kind of technical skill. Thank you, Elliot. We appreciate that. Did you get a copy of the outline? If you didn't, Brother Spidle has them there. We'll give you one if you wave to him. As we are back in Revelation, again, it's been a month since we were here. In this study, and last time, we were looking at the first half of Revelation chapter 13, in which John described his vision of the great beast from the sea. He will quickly rise to dominate the world political scene. He will exercise satanic power, essentially as the regent used by Satan, the one called in the previous chapter the great dragon, to establish a global kingdom under Satan's dominion, and that kingdom will be intended as a counterfeit for the kingdom of Christ. It's an attempt to establish an eternal kingdom like Christ's and usurp Christ's throne. It's Satan's attempt to do that. And Jesus has promised to come at the end of the age and establish his own kingdom, and this one, the beast from the sea, is going to attempt. He's going to be the tool used by Satan in his attempt to establish that counterfeit kingdom. He will, in some sense, be descended from the Roman Empire. He will seek to establish a revived form of either Rome or Babylon. There is a connection between Babylon and Rome that Daniel revealed, God revealed through Daniel, And he will either be one, a representative of one or the other, a revived form of one or the other. It was interesting. I saw a headline, I guess it was Friday, saying something about a surprising emergence of a plan to revive ancient Babylon. A news headline in the Western Journal just this weekend. Anyway, I don't know how much stock to put in that, but it is interesting that so many of the things that have been prophesied in Revelation are beginning to come to pass in a literal way that we have for decades have presumed to be, even centuries, have presumed to be figurative, because we just didn't see any way that a literal fulfillment was possible. But we're seeing some of those things even today becoming more and more credible as literal fulfillments, all right? His reign, this one, this beast from the sea, will be motivated by his defiance of the God of heaven, as Satan has empowered him to defy God. It'll be characterized by brutality toward the Jews and Christians. Jews in general, converted Jews in this time period, there will be numerous, and so they will be the primary targets of his rage. But he's not going to rule for very long, and that'll be the good news. His first 3.5 years will be basically peaceful, and he won't be revealed as the beast until the midpoint in that 7-year period of tribulation. The promise of his doom is implied in verses 9 and 10 of chapter 13, as we saw last time. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. If anyone is destined for captivity, to captivity he goes. If anyone kills with the sword he must be killed. Here is the perseverance and the faith of the saints. The doom of the beast is implied there with the survival of those who are God's sealed believers. Now tonight we're going to be looking at the second half of Revelation 13 and looking at what John reveals about a second beast that he saw, this one arising from the earth. I explained last time that in the imagery of the Old Testament prophecies, the earth was often associated with Israel, related to God's promise to them of a permanent territory in the land, that they would be their land. The rest of the world, populated by the Gentile nations, was depicted in prophetic imagery as the sea. Because of the turbulence of the sea, the uncontrollable nature of the sea, and it's interesting how many of God's miracles and Christ's miracles had to do with calming the sea and his control over Gentile rebellion, as it were, or humanity's rebellion, humanity at large rebellion. Anyway, I think we can pretty safely conclude that the first beast will be of Gentile descent coming from the sea, and the second beast coming from the earth, it's implied that he will be of Jewish descent. I doubt he'll be a practicing Jew, but he will be identifiably Jewish, and I think that's probably what that indicates. I did not include that in the outline. And while the beast ruling the world, we sometimes call him the Antichrist. There are some interpreters who apply that term to this second beast, the beast rising from the earth. And the truth is, the term Antichrist in Scripture is generally described in a context listing it as a spirit of Antichrist, more of an attitude than a particular individual. Revelation doesn't talk about them using that term, but uses the term the beast, or the first beast and the second beast. Or the beast and the false prophet, as the second beast is sometimes called. Anyway, this second beast, I believe, will be of Jewish descent. He'll rise to dominate the world religious scene. He'll be the leader of the false world religion, and he will unite the religions of the world in worshiping the first beast in ways that, again, will be unprecedented, that we might have presumed would be impossible, but we're seeing more and more evidence today of a movement in that general direction. Before I go into the text of the passage we'll be looking at, let's ask the Lord's blessing on our study for tonight. Father, we come to you this evening asking for your wisdom as we're dealing with a passage that is challenging, as is most of Revelation, and of a variety of possible interpretations. Lord, we want to do our best to interpret it consistently, in a way that is consistent with your word and what we believe you have told us is coming. And Lord, we pray that you would help us to approach this passage with humility, but with great expectation as well, in the fulfillment of your promises in the age to come. Lord, we ask that we might be blessed for our time in your word tonight, In Jesus' name, amen. In verse 11, as this paragraph, this section opens, we see described what I've called his deceptive appearance. His deceptive appearance. Then I saw another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb, and he spoke as a dragon. It's an interesting contradiction of images, isn't it? He seems harmless because he's described as having the appearance of a lamb, two horns and like a lamb. And for this reason, because he seems harmless when he really isn't, that's why so many have called this one the Antichrist. Again, they both demonstrate that same spirit of opposition to Christ and substituting for Christ. That's what anti really means, not necessarily opposition to, but as a counterfeit of, a counterpart to. So that's not an inaccurate description of this one. He could be called an Antichrist himself. Now, with the first beast, he was described in the previous section as having 10 horns. The 10 horns of the first beast, except for number one, he had 10 horns. Those 10 horns represented territory. They represented nations that came together in a coalition under his leadership, as Daniel described them and as they're described here in Revelation 13. And so the 10 horns of the first beast represented territory or nations that came under his control or his dominion. In this case, this beast is described as having two horns. The two horns of the second beast, I think, are probably best understood as representing his testimony, if I wanted to alliterate it here. The spiritual authority that he will claim over the world, it implies, actually, the two horns implies a parallel to the two witnesses of God that had been witnessing in Jerusalem and had been taken up in the midpoint of the tribulation. And so he will exercise, in some sense, a spiritual leadership that is in opposition to them and is a substitute for them, and will bind the world together, as this passage will go on to explain. But for all of his harmless appearance, his treachery is seen that he speaks heresies. He appears to be harmless, but he speaks heresies. He speaks like the dragon. He looks like the lamb, but he doesn't speak like the lamb. He speaks like the dragon. Christ looked like the lamb to John, and he spoke as the lion of Judah. This one looks like a lamb to John, but speaks like the dragon, who has already been identified in the previous chapter as Satan, that serpent of old, that one who deceived Adam and brought sin into the world. He's called the devil and Satan as well. All those titles for him are wrapped up in a single verse in the previous chapter. So he speaks heresy, speaking like the dragon. He propagates the lie. Speaking as a dragon, he's propagating the lie. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 11 and 12 says this: "For this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they will believe what is false, in order that they all may be judged who did not believe the truth but took pleasure in wickedness." And that's, again, speaking of this time. That's a prophetic passage in Paul's writing in 2 Thessalonians 2. The King James reads this way: "And for this cause God shall send them strong delusion that they should believe a lie." It's literally the lie. That they all might be damned who believe not the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Now, what is the lie that Paul is talking about in 2 Thessalonians that is connected to Satan as the liar and the father of lies? What might be constituted as the lie? The scripture does not say specifically. There are hints of it. Henry Morris makes a fairly convincing case that the lie that characterizes the satanic delusion over the minds of men is the lie of a naturalistic evolutionary development of humanity. That has been true of virtually every false religion since the dawn of time. He makes a fairly convincing case of that. He may be right. Evolution is not science, right? It's not even really a theory. It's a hypothesis. It never has reached the level of being considered a viable theory. That's another level it would have to clear in order to be considered somehow viable, but it's generally taken over modern thought. It's the presumption. It's been the presumption of origins for over 100 years, about 150 years now. Most of the opposition has been silenced. But it's not science. It's not science because it cannot be observed. There was nobody there to see it happen. Nobody's ever witnessed it happening. And so that automatically removes it from the realm of science. It cannot be duplicated in a laboratory by any kind of testing measure, by any kind of attempt to duplicate it. And it cannot be tested. There's not any kind of test you can apply to see whether it's real. It's entirely philosophical. Evolution is not actually science, it's religion, couched in scientific terms. And Morris is correct in making that assertion. I'm not quoting him because he spends a whole book on the lie and developing this whole idea. I have a copy of it in my library. But he may be correct. But whatever this lie is that God identifies as the lie, the essence of the lie has four parts, as it's revealed even here in Revelation, as Paul was talking about it in 2 Thessalonians 2. The essence of the lie comes in four parts. It argues that man, first of all, is not created in God's image. Is that not what most of humanity believes today? Man is not created in God's image. It's negative. That God is not in control. That Satan can overcome him if you believe Satan actually exists. And ultimately, that your destiny is in your own hands. That's the lie that mankind wants to believe. Paul spells that out in Romans chapter 1. So that is the essence of this lie that mankind will believe, that God sends upon us a deluding influence, a strong delusion, not upon his children, but upon the world in general, a strong delusion so they believe the lie. You watch the news and you wonder, how can people actually think that's true? It's because they're deluded into believing a lie about who they are and what they are. And honestly, I think most of it can be traced back to a belief in evolutionary happenstance, that we aren't here for any purpose, that we do not have, that there is no purpose in human existence, and that there is no God to whom we answer. We answer only to ourselves. We can create any God we want. We can worship any God we want, and we can do anything we want because our destiny is in our own hands. It's up to us what we are. I mean, even the whole transgender nonsense is based on that, as a defiance of God without actually framing it in those terms. Secondly, not only is this one speaking heresies, speaking like the dragon and convincing people of the lie, propagates the lie, he promotes the liar, Satan himself. John chapter 8, verses 44 and 45, Jesus said to his critics, "You are of your father the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there's no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I speak the truth, you do not believe me." Wow, does that resound in today's society, which would be accurately described not just as postmodern, but post-truth. Nobody today, it's not popular to believe there is such a thing as truth. You make your own truth. Truth is what you want it to be. Truth is what you think it is. And you may have your truth and I have my truth, and those truths may be absolutely contradictory, but they're all... Truth becomes a meaningless concept. And that's our society. That's the way our... And it's why society's crumbling, by the way, because society cannot stand on a foundation of quicksand, which is where you are when you deny that there is such a thing as truth. And Jesus says, "You hate me because I speak truth, and you refuse to accept truth." This one will come to bind together the world in a religious sect, if you will, a false religious unity that is opposed to the truth of Christ. And we see it happening even more and more every day. Besides the attraction of his deceptive appearance, the beast from the earth will build a worldwide following through what I'll call his dynamic appeal in verse 12. I'm not sure that's the best way to phrase it, although I think it's accurate. He exercises all authority, it says in verse 12. He exercises all the authority of the first beast in his presence, and he makes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast whose fatal wound was healed. That's a reference to something in the previous section. He took a wound that looked deadly and he recovered from it. Whether he died and was brought back to life is debated, but we'll see when the events occur, right? Some of those things we won't figure out until those who are living here at the time witness it. The phrase in the King James says that the first beast, he mentions the first beast before him. That's not a time expression. It doesn't mean that the first beast preceded him. It means that the second beast functions in his presence, as the New American Standard translates it. That is, he functions before him, in his presence. That may mean, the way it's phrased here in the New American Standard implies, but I'm not sure that that's the best way to understand it in the Greek, but it may well be the case, that he can wield his power only while in proximity to the first beast. His being with him and in his presence is what gives him that power. But it may also simply mean that he will establish there will be some kind of a bonded relationship between the satanically empowered first beast such that his diabolical power of Satan and authority can be delegated or somehow channeled to this second beast so that he can exercise that same authority, whether or not he's in his immediate presence. But the wording as it's phrased here in this particular translation implies that it's when he is there with him that he has this power and authority. That's not something he can always do wherever he happens to be. Which would also then imply that they will stay close together. They'll spend a lot of their time together. Whatever it means, he exercises the authority of the first beast, number one. He exercises the same authority, that same satanic authority that will probably be, at least in a semi-official role, that he will, in some sense, act as an ambassador of the first beast. Maybe something like a promotional agent. Maybe something like a press secretary through whom the first beast communicates with the world at large. Somehow, he will be, in a sense, the spokesman for the first beast and exercising his power and his authority. And via that role, this second beast, who is from the earth, also demonstrates great persuasion. Demonstrates great persuasion, letter B. Now, I think the verb choice in the second clause of verse 12 is interesting. It says, he makes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast. How do we understand this word, that he makes it happen? It may be, as I phrased it here, a demonstration of great persuasive ability, but it might be at least as much a power of coercion as a power of persuasion, that it's something that he requires. Whether they follow the first beast and submit to the first beast because he charms them into worshiping him by his power of persuasion, either way, it could be understood as a power of persuasion. Whether he convinces them by his charm to do this, or whether he frightens them into doing so, either way, the end result is that the world will be bound together to follow the beast, the first beast. The result will be that he unifies world religion. He will unify world religions. Chapter 16, verse 13 speaks of that. Chapter 19, verse 20. Chapter 20, verse 10 of Revelation. He will unify world religions. Now, it's hard to say what that's going to look like, frankly. I think it's most likely that they will be brought under the umbrella of professing Christianity, the Roman Catholicism, of the Roman Catholic Church. I think that's where that's going to be. I think that's the medium through which it will be established. That has been the contention of that was certainly the contention of Martin Luther in the Reformation. It was the belief of John Calvin. All the reformers believed that was the case, that the Pope stood as a representative of Antichrist, as the spirit of Antichrist, and he was the one that the Revelation was talking about. Just a few decades ago, I think it would have been almost unimaginable to achieve such a thing. If you take a look at world religions and do a superficial study of world religions like Islam and Hinduism and Wicca and Buddhism and Shintoism, animism, spiritism, Mormonism, all of the false religions of the world, and yes, I include Mormonism among those, if you do a superficial study of those, you would come away thinking that they are wildly diverse and could never be made compatible with one another, let alone with Christianity. If you do a little deeper dive into them, though, you will find that that's not the case, that they are not so diverse as you might think. When you look past a lot of the superficial differences, they are all fundamentally the same at their core. All world religions are fundamentally the same. There are really only two choices in worship. There is Christianity and everything else. There is Jesus Christ and everybody else. And everybody else falls under the same basic rubric in their core beliefs. All the world religions at their core, and I say world religions separate from Christianity because I don't believe in Christianity as a world religion. I believe it's the truth of God, all right? But all the world religions, the religions of man, are essentially an attempt from one means or another. They all have different trappings, different methods, different mechanisms for their worship. But they all are an attempt for human beings to escape life in this world to some kind of spiritual dimension beyond the grave on the basis of human effort. It all boils down to that. How can we appease the gods? How can we achieve nirvana? How can we get from here to there by our efforts? They're all alike. Christianity alone says you can't get there from here unless I take you. Jesus Christ's claim, all right? Christianity alone says that God has provided the only means through Jesus Christ to take us. And it's not based on our performance, it's based on His. That's a fundamental difference between Christianity and all other religions. For what it's worth, the way I've characterized the religions of the world is also true of Roman Catholicism, and it has been for centuries. Roman Catholicism is only superficially biblical, it is essentially pagan. An attempt to get to God by their own efforts, to please Him through their performance of the sacraments, to please Him through their performance of penance, to work off, even after death, to work off what they didn't manage to work off here, to work it off through purgatory, to go on and get into heaven that way. It's about human effort, getting them from here to there. And Roman Catholicism has been syncretistic for centuries. So it should not be too surprising to suggest that, or too outlandish to suggest that Roman Catholicism may do the same thing and continue to try to be syncretistic with all other world religions. I mean, Chris was mentioning this morning the Buddhist walk through the Walk for Peace, all right? And how many Christians who ought to know better are out there cheering for them and applauding what they're doing. They are unbelievers trying to get to God by their own methods and wanting to stand for peace. Now, you can say, okay, standing for peace is a good thing, sort of. But when it's peace at the price of compromise with evil, I'm not so sure it's a good thing. And they're lost. They need Christ just as much as anybody else. But Christianity is not that. It reveals mankind as hopelessly lost, incapable of finding or manufacturing any escape on our own. It reveals that the solution is only that the God who created all things has provided deliverance from this world to eternal glory, not through human effort, but simply through faith in the work that is finished by Jesus Christ. Now, at this time in history that John is speaking of here, that God is revealing to him in the future, the restraining influence of the Holy Spirit through His ministry in the church has been removed from the world. The true testimony of the church at the rapture has been removed. It becomes less difficult to imagine that the second beast will in fact successfully turn world religions, unite world religions by bringing people to a place where they put their trust in the first beast, to provide the transcendental transformation that they all seek. And they'll turn to Him as their deliverer. Now, speaking of this one world religion that's built, that this beast will represent, John Phillips makes this comment. He says, "No doubt it will combine all the features of the religious systems of men, will appeal to man's total personality, and will take full advantage of his carnal appetite." What he says will sound so right, so sensible, so exactly what unregenerate men have always wanted to hear. End quote. It's becoming easier and easier to imagine how that might be accomplished. All right, how one may be able to unite all religions. Now, uniting the world in worshiping the first beast, essentially, then what this one will do, this beast from the earth, deifies the world ruler. That is, not defies, but deifies. He makes him, presents him as their god, and says, "Worship him. He's the deliverer you need." Thirdly, his deadly approach. Verses 13 to 15, he blinds mankind. He blinds mankind. He performs great signs so that he even makes fire come down out of heaven to the earth in the presence of men. And he deceives those who dwell on the earth because of the signs which it was given him to perform in the presence of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast who had the wound of the sword and has come to life. And it was given to him to give breath to the image of the beast, so that the image of the beast would even speak and cause as many as do not worship the image of the beast to be killed. There's the coercion, right? He uses signs from heaven in blinding mankind. First, I've said he uses signs from heaven. In fact, fire from the sky. Can you think of any times in Scripture when something like that happened? There was a time when Elijah, in a contest with the prophets of Baal, who was, for what it's worth, the Baal was the storm god. He controlled the weather. They turned to him for, they made sacrifices to Baal when they needed rain. They made sacrifices to Baal when they had too much rain, because he was the one who controlled the weather. Elijah went up on the mountain against the Mount Carmel against the prophets of Baal and said, "It's not going to rain till I say so." And it didn't rain for 3.5 years. And so the prophets of Baal had their little attempt, made their attempt to offer a sacrifice and have Baal. He says, whoever sets this on fire with fire from the sky, whoever burns the sacrifice with fire from the sky, that's his strong suit, right? Let's play right to his strong suit. Build an altar, offer a sacrifice to him, and get his attention. And if he burns it up with fire, then he's God. If the Lord burns up the offering that I make to him with fire, then he's God, right? Let's just have this contest. And so they tried all day and wore themselves out until Elijah said, "Okay, I've given you enough time." And they didn't get a spark on theirs. So he offers his sacrifice, puts it on the pile of wood. He soaks it with 12 barrels of water, digs a trench around it so the water is standing in a moat around the altar. And he goes to prayer and he prays 36 words. And boom, fire from heaven comes, consumes not just the water-soaked offering, it consumes the stones of the altar and leaves nothing but a smoking hole in the ground. And Elijah got discouraged because the people didn't believe him. Because even then, people didn't believe. This prophet, and many believe that the two witnesses that he seems to parallel and come to confront, those two witnesses, one of them may have been Elijah, resurrected. He will certainly perform some of the miracles Elijah performed, including stopping the rain for 3.5 years. He even calls down fire from the sky. There's another instance that comes to mind about fire coming from the sky, and that's at Pentecost, when the Spirit of God fell upon the disciples in tongues like fire upon them. So it was like Elijah in 2 Kings 1, 12, 10 to 12. It was also like at Pentecost in Acts 2, 3. That connection implies, to my thinking, that fire from heaven, that this current charismatic confusion may in fact be the precursor of the great signs that the miracle worker will perform that in the early stages of his ministry, that this beast from the earth. Once established in the minds of men as a prophet of God, he'll point to the new world peacemaker as the God that they all should worship. It's possible that the widespread manifestation of charismatic signs, speaking in tongues and healings and such, and even tongues of fire, will be cited as proof of his claims. I think that's possible, a possible tool that this deceiver will use. More immediately, in the era of the Great Tribulation, the fire from the sky is going to be his duplication of the work of the two witnesses, as I referenced a minute ago in chapter 11, verse 15. In Egypt, when Moses performed a couple of the miracles to convince Pharaoh, remember he threw down his staff and it became a serpent, and so yeah, how did Pharaoh's magicians respond? Basically, they said, we can do that too, right? And so they did it too. And then Moses' staff ate their staffs and turned back into a staff. But that was kind of a bizarre situation. But when Moses turned water to blood, they said, we can do that too. So they turned more water to blood. How did that help? I mean, if you really want to show your power, you would turn the blood back to water, right? All they did is manage to duplicate it. And so there's a sense in which this guy's going to be duplicating what those guys were doing. Kind of as those, as the magicians of Egypt sought to duplicate the miracles Moses performed with their tricks. I think it's also significant that when Jesus Christ was here, he was frequently challenged, show us a sign. And when they demanded he show us a sign, he steadfastly refused to do so. He said, I've showed you signs and you didn't believe. You know, you're not going to believe another one. But this beast's signs don't have a heavenly source. At their root, he uses signs from hell that are demonically powered. Apparently, he's providing life for the image, it says. In a sense, the way the first beast had been wounded and then recovered, he convinces his followers to build an image of the beast, of that first beast, the one that is the world ruler. And he will use counterfeit miracles, almost certainly not truly life-giving force, since that's the prerogative of God alone, although Satan does have a lot of power. I don't see any indication in Scripture he has the power to provide life or to give life. He may be able to apparently animate things by possession, but even that is of some dubious nature, a dubious proposal. There's not any instance in Scripture where Satan, with whatever apologies may be necessary to Stephen King, there's not any evidence in Scripture that Satan ever has the power to give demonic powers to inanimate objects. There's no such thing as a demon-possessed doll or a demon-possessed automobile, right? Stephen King wrote books about those, right? I've never read them, but anyway, you know the nature of the proposal. And people are terrified of demon-possessed toys and stuff, all right? There's no evidence that that's even possible. The only time there's any evidence of a demon taking possession of animals, the animals that they possessed immediately destroyed themselves. The swine ran off the cliff and drowned themselves. In fact, there's not even any evidence in Scripture that a demon-possessed man was a danger to his neighbors. He was a danger to himself more than anybody else. A demon-possessed child would fall into the fire. The demon-possessed demoniacs in Gadara, they tried to chain them among the tombs because they would hurt themselves, not because the people of the village were afraid of them. So I'm not convinced that the demon possession necessarily represents a threat to people around them, other than the deceptive threat that God may be doing something God isn't really doing. And in this particular case, it may be that that he's not actually giving life to anything here. The word actually here is the word for spirit. It's not the word for life. I think that this image of the beast that is constructed should be seen more as a mannequin. It's possible that for the first time in history, Satan takes control of an inanimate object. and this is an action of demon possession. I think, though, it's maybe more like, you know, it's more than animatronics, which can make a model of a dinosaur move and roar, all right? That's animatronics. It has long been thought this must be figurative language, because it's been impossible to imagine how it could be real. But with the advent of AI, artificial intelligence, and with the advances in artificial intelligence, I'm no longer doubtful that somebody would be able to produce an image that could actually move and talk and think and respond in real time to real questions and to give instructions and be very, very convincing as a living being. I mean, I saw a commercial the other day for somebody selling toy dogs that look and act like a real dog and imitate their movements and so on. So the people are buying those instead of having an actual dog because they don't chew things up and they don't poop on the floor. you don't have to feed them. You just have to change your batteries every now and then. So that's a very, very simple example. But yeah, they can make things that can respond. You can carry on a conversation with a computer and think you're talking to a real person. Talk to Brian. He knows a lot more about it than I do. I just my knowledge of that is like razor thin. But it's advanced to the point that it's not just imaginable, it's actual. It's the kind of thing that could happen. This one will be demonically empowered. It may be that this is a demonic influence through AI. I don't know how best to understand it, but they are counterfeit miracles, and they are a corrupt message. And again, I mentioned that this is the coercion shows up here, and that those who refuse to worship the beast will be killed. And that this, even this animated mannequin, if you will, has that power to do so. Worshipping the beast will require a pledge of allegiance that binds mankind, in verses 16 to 18. He causes all, the small and the great, the rich and the poor, and the free men and the slaves, to be given a mark on the right hand or on their forehead, and he provides that no one will be able to buy or sell except the one who has the mark, either the name of the beast or the number of his name. Here is wisdom. Let him who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for the number is that of man, and his number is 666. All right. I said he binds them, first of all, cleverly. He uses a mark for identification. The majority of humanity will gladly accept the mark, or will at least agree to accept the mark. Of the multitude who accept the mark, some of them are convinced. They believe that the promises of the beast are true. They believe the necessity of his measures for world peace, that they have to be enforced for security, and they will gladly identify with him and with his program. That should not be surprising. All you have to do is watch the news, and how readily people follow a liar. Some of them will be careless. They will do it because they figure they may as well give in to him as any other dictator. If it means taking his mark, so what? That kind of go-along-to-get-along group. And then there will be some who are simply cowardly. They don't think it's the right thing to do, but they are afraid not to do it. And so they'll accept the mark simply because they're afraid of the consequences. But none of them will do so accidentally. You don't have to be afraid that you might accidentally take the mark of the beast. The mark of the beast will be something that is clearly identifying you as a worshiper of this false Christ, of the beast. And the false prophet, this one who is the beast from the earth, is the one who is going to be the agent trying to convince you to do that, trying to convince you to take his mark. Now, I don't know how this will be accomplished, but you can't do it accidentally. It requires a pledge of loyalty and belief in the leader and his program that will be overtly religious, not unwittingly so. Now, while this will be accomplished cleverly, it will also bind men completely. It will be a mandate for commerce, making it a mandate for commerce. Its extent will be worldwide. There won't be any place you can go where you can buy and sell without the mark. You will have to have this mark. Now, in the name of world unity, in the name of personal security, under the guise of benefiting all mankind, the false prophet is going to bind most of the population to the beast and to his damnation. They'll take the mark either on their forehead or on their hand. Again, you won't have to carry a card because cards can be stolen or cards can be, identities can be stolen. But if it's on your forehead or on your hand, you'll have a palm print or a facial recognition in order to guarantee that it is that you are the bearer of the mark and you are identifiably one of his. So its extent will not just be in one nation, but it will be global, worldwide. Its execution will require the mark with the beast's name and or number. The beast's name and or number. Now, the beast's mark, the Greek word here is logos. Same word translated word when John said of Jesus that he is the word. In the beginning was the word, the logos. And the word was made flesh and dwelt among us. But that's the Greek word. And so that name, as it were, might in fact not be a name as we think of it. It might be more of a symbol, probably something simple like a company logo. Same word, right? We use that Greek word logos for a company's logo. You can identify the brand of an automobile at a glance just by looking at the badge on the grill. To tell you whether it's a Toyota or a Honda or Hyundai, some of them are fairly similar, but the distinctions are clear enough that you can recognize quickly what they are. And it may look something like that, like a logo. That's the word used there for his mark. At this point in his career, he is going to be claiming to be that eternal word that was Jesus Christ. The beast's name is not revealed in Revelation. Probably because the Lord doesn't intend the world to know him for who he is until he reveals his diabolical character at the midpoint of the tribulation. So his name is not revealed. And then we're told his number is 666, and it speaks to, here is wisdom, let him who understands calculate the number. So that implies to many that there's some kind of a code hidden within that number. And that's possible. Some have suggested that this is not literally his number, but that 666 represents an enigmatic riddle to his identity. They then employ a popular Greek and Hebrew game called Gematria, which assigns numerical values to letters and uses totals to encode words. The problem with that is you then got to decide whether you're working in Hebrew or you're working in Greek, all right? I was talking to somebody recently who uses this and thinks that's the best way to understand this here and is convinced that we should do it in Hebrew, although this was written actually in Greek. If you're using Hebrew, one popular solution that you will hear frequently today by those who would identify themselves as believing in that there's not a coming millennium, that everything's been fulfilled already, the preterists, is if you're using the Hebrew language, it's possible to decode the 666 into meaning as if it means Nero Caesar, and that it was fulfilled back in the first century under Nero's leadership. This is very popular among the preterists. There are problems with that, first of all being that if they're saying that the destruction of Rome in AD 70 is connected with that, and that all that was all of Revelation's destructiveness was fulfilled then, and the time of Jacob's trouble is fulfilled at that point in history, you got a problem with identifying as under Nero, since Nero died 2 years before the destruction of Jerusalem. He died in AD 68. But it's still popular because he was a Caesar through whom many Christians died during that time. If you use Greek as your basis for your gematria, it was popular in the 60s and 70s to say that the encoded name coming from the Greek for 666 is Lyndon B. Johnson. All right, it's a little late for him, of course, to recover from a deadly wound, maybe, if he were to rise again or something. But it was popular from many so-called prophecy experts were claiming Lyndon Johnson must be this beast because the 666 identifies through gematria Lyndon B. Johnson's name. All right, it's as far as I can tell, the possible solutions through gematria are multiple and almost limitless, limited really only by the imagination of the cryptologist and his interpretation of history and theology. I think it's possible that that's going to be the best way to understand this, but I also think that if that is the case, it will be impossible to decode it and determine his name by decoding the number until he's actually there. And the people of the generation to whom John is writing, of that John is describing, are able to then decode it. I happen to think that this interpretation of the number is highly unlikely. Another mathematical approach to interpreting this number suggests it may have to do with the square of 6, 36. If you take the square of 6, you get 6 times 6. And then if you start adding numbers, 1 plus 2 plus 3 plus 4, and add up the numbers all the way from 1 to 36, you get 666. Okay, and so you can set up a grid that way. Now, honestly, it's kind of interesting that works. The beast is mentioned by name in Revelation 36 times, and so that kind of leads to the numerology of that whole system. I'm not sure how that helps anybody identify him, who he is. There's not any way to draw a name out of that. I think the best solution, that may be intriguing about the square of 6 and adding up all the numbers, but the best solution, I think, seems to be to take at face value the words of verse 18, for the number is that of man. Now, I take that to mean that it refers to the number of man, which is, Scripture treats 6 as the number of man, 7 as the number of God. Man always falls short. So he's one short of God, all right? God's number is 7, the number of perfection. Man is a little short of that. 3 sixes makes kind of the trebling of it and the absolute nature of man's falling short. Man is utterly short of God. All 3 numbers, all too little. And in that sense, it's a number that proves that the best that man can possibly accomplish will utterly fail to come up to God's standard. So despite this one's claim to deity, he is manifestly a fraud. He will never be 777. He will always be 666. Humanity at its best, in its final iteration, falls short. And a kingdom that he builds cannot actually substitute for the kingdom of Jesus Christ. In that context, historically, when this is going on and this beast is active, there will be one huge exception. Letter C. That number of people worldwide that are going to be converted to Christ is vast. Millions will come to Christ during this period. And it indicates that his binding of humanity will not include the enlightened remnant. That's the huge exception. He will bind most of humanity, but there will be all those converts to Christ through the ministry of the 144,000 sealed witnesses. Those from every kindred, tribe, tongue, and nation who will come alive into the kingdom as converts to Christ, so that those who are the subjects of the king in the millennial kingdom will all be Christians. They'll all be believers in Jesus Christ. All others will have been destroyed because they will have identified with the beast. That is its great exception. Now, let me wrap this up. I've gone too long. Lessons from Revelation 13. This is adapted from William Newell. William Newell wrote his commentary, published his commentary in 1936. So it predates World War II. But he says these things about it, and I think they're worth mentioning, and I'll just run through this without comment, or with very little comment at least. I can't promise no comment. Anyway, concerning Satan, we see vividly that his intense hatred toward God and his saints. This passage reveals his hatred toward God and his saints. We see his great fury at being cast from heaven to earth. That's in the first half of the chapter. His blasphemous ambition to be worshipped as God. His convincing counterfeit of God's plan. Those 4 things concerning Satan. Concerning man, we see his man's willingness to lose his own soul to gain the whole world. We see his native desire since the fall to be as gods. the appeal of the false prophet there. The epitome of his refusal to retain God in his knowledge and turning to an image of corruptible man, as Paul described in Romans 1. We see that epitomized here. Fourth, the outcome of worldwide free trade. More on that later. We see the outworking of free will. And then concerning God, we see his inescapable justice toward rebellious creation. We see his inexorable wrath in final judgment. But we also see his infinite grace in preserving his people. His infinite grace in preserving his people. I thought that was worth sharing from William Newell for your contemplation. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We pray, Lord, that we might do our best to interpret it correctly, but that recognizing the limitations of our understanding, Lord, that we might approach it with humility, yet with absolute confidence that you are revealing here truth for us by which we should live and which should affect the way we live and think and anticipate your return. And Lord, we pray that we might be found ready at the coming of Jesus Christ, our Savior. It's in his name we pray. Amen.